All right, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we are in chapter 6 this morning, and the first 14 verses I would like to read for my text. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them which were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus' dramatic demonstration proving he is the bread of life. Now, this particular miracle that we have here in John 6 here is the only miracle recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, with the exception of his resurrection. But as far as the physical miracles that he did, this is the only one that all 4 Gospels cover, which is strong internal evidence of its importance. Now, while we can speculate why this one was chosen to be told by all, we don't know for sure. But I believe a good educated guess would be that it strongly demonstrates Jesus' creation abilities. Further proof of his deity. We go back into chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse number 3, and it clearly tells us that he created everything and he created it for himself. Jesus is indeed the creator. Many people have a problem with that. They had a problem. It was a little bit difficult for them to understand in Jesus' day as well. But this particular miracle will go a long, long ways in convincing at least some that this is the Creator. Now, in chapter 5, Jesus declared that the works that he did proved who he was. But, as we see, or will see later in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, where it reads, Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So in spite of not only this miracle, but numerous other miracles that he will do, not everybody is convinced. Now, the religious authorities chose not to believe him. Even when he was so plain and clear, like when he met the Samaritan woman, and she said, Well, we know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us, and Jesus says, I am he. You cannot get it any more clearly than that. Jesus' claim to deity and messiahship. Well, to begin with, let's consider here a crowd seeking entertainment. A crowd seeking entertainment. Something I fear is all too common today. We read in the first two verses, I'm going to read it again. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he had done on them that were diseased. The Sea of Galilee here. In the scriptures, in the gospels, it is variously referred to as Gennesaret, Tiberias, Galilee, and so forth. Mark and Matthew both refer to it exclusively as Galilee. Luke refers to it as Gennesaret, and John as Tiberias. All three names are legitimate. All three names were used, and particularly at different times in history. John's use of Tiberias here, according to the historians, came about primarily toward the end of the first century, which gives us a little bit more evidence of John's late date in writing this particular gospel. But it says again that a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles. They did not follow, they were not following Jesus for spiritual reasons, but we would say carnal. Now when I say carnal, I'm not talking about some gross, immoral, vile sin, but rather worldly versus spiritual. Now that's not entirely wrong. Because Jesus did indeed do miracles for the purpose of demonstrating, showing, proving who he was, and they would have to be of such a nature that it attracted people, it got their attention, and so forth. So the fact that they followed him because of the miracles was, again, not totally wrong. Got to be careful with it, but not totally wrong. Not any different than if somebody came into the community today and was reported to do miracles, and there are those, it would draw a crowd for various reasons. Now, the type of miracle that Jesus is doing here, by taking a few loaves of bread and a few fish and feeding 5,000 men, besides women and children, and then having more left over than what he began with, clearly shows and demonstrates that Jesus is not, was not, one of the mystics of the day. I think most of you are, at least adults, are familiar with that term, but maybe a few are not. Not just in the first century, but virtually all over the world, almost all second and third world countries, there are those that are often referred to as mystics or something along that line. And I can remember as a child, we subscribed to the National Geographic, and I don't know how often, I just remember that it was more than once, there would be articles in there about particularly India, Pakistan, that part of the world, where there would be these individuals that would travel from community to community. They'd put on a show, a demonstration or whatever, magic tricks and all that type of stuff. It was no different in the first century. There were those who reported to do miracles. And some of the historians, like Josephus, records such a thing, and while he had doubts about many of them, he readily acknowledged that there were some that did some miracles that, boy, you just can't prove them wrong, and so forth. But again, the historians refer to them as Jewish mystics. Most of them, sleight of hand. In fact, some of these National Geographic articles would even expose some of these, how they went about with the various illusions and the likes of that, tricking the people, making them think that they were doing one thing and actually doing something else and so forth. If you've ever gone to a show where an individual is reported to be a magician and doing tricks, boy, there's some of those that just fascinate you, and you're just amazed at how in the world did they do that. I can remember as a kid, my dad used to just love to go to those type of shows, and would obviously take us kids. Now, when I say shows, these were live, and I knew that it was some sort of a trick. And I would just be glued. I would be just so determined. I'm going to find out how this guy is doing this. You know, he's not going to fool me. I never figured out a one of them. They're good. And again, in the first century, they were the same thing. So when Jesus came along and doing his miracles, they had to be of a nature that nobody else could counterfeit. And one like this, taking a few loaves of bread, a few fish, and feeding this great number, and then having more left over than when he started, there was nobody that could fake that one. This gives as much evidence as probably we might say humanly possible to prove and demonstrate that Jesus' creative powers. So after all of this, it says that Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, this gives us some idea, not exclusively, of the time element. If we go back to chapter 5 and verse number 1, there was the Passover. And now, chapter 6, we've got another feast, but we don't know which one it is. Chapter 5 and verse number 1, let me read that again. And there was a feast, and we speculate what that feast was. If that was the Passover, and now chapter 6 is the Passover, then a year has transpired between 5:1 and 6:1. But if it was the Feast of Pentecost, it would be a couple months less. Or if it was the Feast of Tabernacles, it was about 6 months later. But whatever it is, there is a great time span between chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Doesn't make that much difference, but it does give us some idea of the sequence of events here. Now, the fact that the Passover was approaching is probably the reason for the great crowd. It wasn't just because they came to Jesus, but as best we understand the description we have in the four Gospels of this particular event, it's taking place at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee on the east side, one of the traveling routes from those that come all the way from the north of Israel, we call Dan, they're coming down, and further down they come, the greater the crowds are as they are approaching Jerusalem for the feast. And again, those that can afford it in that, they would come very early, you might say, to find the best place and all the likes of that. But that's probably the reason for the great number in this reasonably remote area. This is not a large metropolitan area by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, this great crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, the journey, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover is probably the reason for it. Not that that really matters. So then it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, while Jesus well knew that the crowd was not there for the right reason, true to Jesus' nature, he was moved with compassion. Here is a great, great crowd of people, and they need to eat. So he asks Philip that You know, where could they buy bread? Where could they buy food for this great, this number? Why Philip? Because again, in other portions of scripture, we realize this is Philip's hometown. This is his area. If anybody knew where they could buy enough bread to feed that crowd, it would be Philip. But again, Jesus already knew in that rural, remote area, there simply was not or would not be a market for that would have that amount of food available. Plus, they didn't have the money for it anyway. But it clearly says that Jesus said this to Philip to prove him, to test him. Now, I'm reasonably sure that Philip would feel maybe a little foolish when this was all over, but because again, he should have thought, Jesus knows we don't have enough money. Jesus knows that there's not enough food in this area. We couldn't buy it, you know, and so forth. So he would reason, Jesus has got something else in mind. But he fell for it. We could learn a lesson here. In the book of James, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now understand, the word temptation there, as we use that word today in modern English, more often than not, it has a negative connotation, being tempted to do something you're not supposed to do or whatever. But the original word as it's used here, it literally means a test. So Jesus asked Philip this particular question to test him. The same thing happens to you and I. James again says, "My brother, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." In other words, when you are put through the mill, when you are tested, when your faith is tested, use your imagination. I mean, it can take almost any avenue, any route in your life, what might the Lord might work in your life, a particular incident, a circumstance that you know, perplexes you, you're up against the wall, you don't know what to do, and so forth. You might even say, "Why me?" Yours might be completely different than mine, but James says you count it a blessing when it happens. Because if you're a child of God, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There is a reason that God either put or allows that test into your life. And instead of complaining about it, feeling, you know, woe is me or whatever, James says, you be thankful that the Lord cares enough for you that He's putting you through this test to teach you some lesson. Well, Philip answers Jesus, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one that of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now, I'm reasonably sure that Philip, when he told Jesus, and then now Peter comes and says, well, you know, there's a little bit of food here. There's some loaves of bread and there's a few fishes here. Again, I'm sure that Philip had no idea how all of this was going to work out. Now, I mentioned earlier that all 4 Gospels speak of this particular miracle. And to get the full picture, it does help to go to the other Gospels and read their account of it. In a sense, you might say it fills in a little bit, a few blanks, or it adds a little bit to it. For instance, Mark 6:38, we read, "He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes." So before Jesus asked Philip, what are we going to do? He told them, you go and see what you can find. Ask around. Check it out. However it might be. And then and only then did Philip come up with it. Why the other disciples? I don't know. Maybe he was just the first one. He gets recorded for it. And he says, we found this. 5 and 2. So Jesus meets the need every time. Verse number 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Here again I say this is strong evidence of the fact that there was this much grass, that it was in the spring. In that part of the country, that was about, on average, the only time you would be able to say an area had a lot of grass. And it is typical, the description is typical of someone who was an eyewitness. There are those who would claim that John was not. We move on, verses 11 through 13. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. When he had given thanks. A good example for all of us. And I'm reasonably sure most of you do have a little word of prayer before you eat. And we should try not to do it mechanically and, you know, just because we have to, but that we truly are thankful for what the Lord provides. We certainly have many, many brethren around the world that do not enjoy the bounty that we, that most of us here in America have. The barley loaves, that was food for the poor. It was common, and I'm not saying, how do I wonder? Probably a lot more barley loaves were made and eaten than wheat. But again, it was considered the food of the poor. The rich, some of the religious leaders and so forth, the rabbis, they kind of ridiculed it and said that, you know, barley was the food for animals. You know, you poor people that God has not blessed, that's what you get stuck with. Why in our parable, story here, why barley loaves? I don't know. It may not have any significance at all. The fish were probably the little sardine size, which was the most common in the Sea of Galilee. But again, the common fare of the day. And then it says, when they were filled. Jesus does not do things halfway. He fed them to their fill. And then 12 baskets of fragments were gathered. In a sense, this is a second miracle. The miracle of feeding this great group with those few loaves, and then afterwards, there's more left over than what they started with. So then, looking to Jesus with the wrong motive, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, on one hand, it's hard to blame his audience there for thinking the way they thought. They had been taught, much like the Jews today are taught, that the Messiah was going to be a political leader. He was going to be the king. He was going to be the one who threw off the yoke of the Gentile world, in this case the Romans. He would once again bring back the glory of Israel and so forth. But the miracle here, combined with the prophecy that God would indeed send a prophet like Moses. We talked about that just a little bit last week. Again, is proof positive, I believe, to any humble observer that Jesus is who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as well as the great I Am. But they wanted a Messiah on their own terms, not God's. So Jesus turns his back on them and goes in another direction. He left them behind. Folks, I'm going to do something here that in about 48 years of ministry I've never done before. If you've got an outline, I'd encourage you just take it home and read the rest of it here, because I'm not going to. This idea that we have here with the crowd wanting things their own way, do it their way, their perceived ideas and so forth. At the risk of being accused of bragging, I don't know if I should cry or shout, praise the Lord. I woke up early this morning, as I customarily do. Not every morning, but way, way more often than not. About 3 o'clock. I laid there for a while, couldn't go back to sleep. So again, as I customarily do, just laying in bed, I prayed. Sometimes I get up more often than not, I just lay there and pray. It generally lasts at least an hour, sometimes an hour and a half. And then, sometimes, I lay back and I fall asleep. But a lot of times, I'm absolutely bug-eyed wide awake. I might as well get up. So I'm laying there a little bit. I'll be honest with you. I'm not some, you know, fancy prayer warrior or whatever that has this schedule with God every morning and all that type of stuff. I wouldn't mind going back to sleep. But I'm laying there thinking. And it came to mind. You know, Peter said that judgment must begin at the house of God. All through this land, God has children begging and pleading for revival. And we often ask, why is it not coming? The fault is not in the world. Just like the formula for revival, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people will humble themselves, pray. Well, I got to thinking, as I'm laying there, about an experience that Moses had. So I get up, I go into the living room and turn on the light, one thing another, get out my Bible, and I fumble through it just a little bit, and I find Exodus 33, beginning in verse number 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So apparently, Moses had asked the Lord to show and to demonstrate himself to him. The Lord comes and he says, okay, I'm going to answer your prayer. And Moses says, I want you to show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on him I will, whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses asked to see God's glory. God says, okay, I'm going to show it to you, but you're not going to see my face. Nobody can see my face and survive. He says, I'm going to set you on a rock, and when I'm about to pass by, I'm going to slip you down into a cleft of that rock, a crevice of some sort. And I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to hold my hand there until I get past you, so all you're going to see is my backside, the back of me. So then, turn over to the next chapter, starting in verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation ruled unto him, returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel, that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak unto them. Let me review this a little bit. Moses asked God to show him God's glory. God says, well, I'm going to show it to you a little bit. You're not going to be able to survive the whole thing. So again, God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. He puts his hand over him. He walks past him. Then he allows Moses to see his backside. Moses then goes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, totally unaware that his face just shone. When he gets down there, the people see him and they can't handle it. When Moses realizes what the problem is, he puts a veil over his face. What am I getting at? The glory of God is so tremendous, so unbelievably fantastic. We cannot even look at it. And when we meet someone who is truly a man or a woman of God, somebody who has been with God and witnessed his glory, we don't feel comfortable in their presence. They're just so much more in greater. Hold that thought. Isaiah 6. Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Let me pause there. This is the only place in all of the scripture where any one of the characters or attributes of God is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the Lord, witnessed the Lord, witnessed his glory. All the details, we don't have it all. But he was just absolutely taken by it. It made him speechless. It took all the wind out of his sails, all the pride, arrogance, whatever he might have had. He says, oh my, the holiness of God. Moses would have said the glory of God is more than I can handle. I am not worthy. I'm a man of unclean lips, living amongst people of unclean lips. I would suggest to you, that's a 21st century church as well. We go over to Revelation chapter 1, beginning verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt upon the paps with golden girdles. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and the voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when he saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What am I getting at? During the 1904 Welsh Revival, it is said that Evan Roberts, moderating one of the meetings, asked the people, the Bible says that where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, he'll be there. Do you believe that Jesus is here now? Oh, yes, everybody. Do you really believe that Jesus is here right now? Oh, yes, praise the Lord. I think he asked him three times, if I remember right. He said, all right. If that's the case, you don't need me. He took his hat and coat and walked out. And God fell on that church. And revival broke out. If God is truly with us, We will not see his face. It may not be as dramatic as recorded with some of his choice servants in Scripture. But we'll not be hooping and hollering, clapping and up, jumping up and down. It'll take all the wind out of our sails, as we say. What I want to wrap up with is not original with me. I borrowed this from Paul Washer. Some of you know him. In the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wives, 5 foolish, I think we all recognize and know that the groom in that parable is Jesus. And the bride is his church. And while the bride is waiting for the groom to come, she is with her servants, entourage, whatever you want to call it, and they are preparing her for the groom. Now, as it was custom in that time, especially if she had 10 attendants, it's reasonable to assume her father was reasonably wealthy. And the responsibility of these 10 young girls was to make the bride as beautiful, as attractive as possible for the coming groom. So how do they dress her up? How do they prepare her? Well, it doesn't say. But if we look in Scripture, we see the instruction that women are not to have the broided hair, fancy hairdo, whatever. I don't know what all it means. But that's not the emphasis. To be modestly appareled. Again, not a lot of detail. But it's, you know, not the fanciest, highest priced, the latest fashions and whatever. Her beauty is to be on the inside, not on the outside. And when I think of that, I sort of think about, let's say, the Amish or conservative Mennonite. Very, very plain. Attractive in their own way, but not attractive to the world. And that's the reason they do that. But not attractive to the world. So what does the modern 21st century church do? They dress the bride of Christ like a prostitute, to be attractive to the world. Are they struck at the presence of God? No. Again, hooping and hollering and making noise and jumping up and down, all the motions they go through. Smoke machines, noise machines, bright lights, all that goes with it. In our text, the bulk of those people came to Jesus for the wrong reason, and they left without him. And I fear the 21st century church is no different. They are attracted to the miracles. They are attracted to that which is attractive. And if the plain, simple word of God is not enough, is not attractive to them, if they're not spellbound by it, if they do not stand in awe, wow, they will add to it, spice it up, in order to attract the world. One of the pastors, a retired pastor that I sometimes meet with for prayer, laments about this very, very fact. He just doesn't see repentance and faith. He doesn't see true worship like he did in the earlier years of his ministry. The Western Church has changed so much. Coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. I want to try to wrap it up, simply asking you. When you come into the church, what do you expect to see? Experience? Wow! I get to talk to them. I get to talk to them. I get to gossip about this, that, or the other thing. I get to talk about the latest ball game, this, that, or... I don't know. I'm not a part of the conversation. I would suggest that if you honestly believe that God is here, you'll come in humbly. You'll have a word of prayer between you and He. Fellowship is great, it's fine, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a part of the ministry of the work of the church. This joining together with fellow believers and all the likes of that, I'm not condemning that. I'm simply asking, what is your attitude? What is in your heart when you walk in those doors?